We return tonight to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We're reading verses 13 through 15 of Romans chapter 1. With God's word open before us, let's just still our hearts in the place of prayer. Our eternal God, write this hymn that we have been singing upon our hearts, and stir this church to be a church that has a vision that will extend to the ends of the earth. Plant in every Christian heart a longing to have some part in getting out the gospel. Now, Lord, to this end, bless thy word. Open the scriptures to our understanding. Open our hearts to the word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 verse 13. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Amen. The Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. Paul is reaching the climax of his memorable introductory statement to the Epistle of the Romans. He is just about to launch out into his central theme in this entire epistle, namely, the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, the gospel of justification by free grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And as he does so, the great apostle opens up his own heart for our inspection and lets us see something of the passion that consumes him. This is not the only place in the Epistle to the Romans that Paul does this. This is, by all admission, the most theological of all Paul's epistles. We may, in such a theological writing, expect to find little biography. And we would be dead wrong, because it is in this epistle that the apostle gives us not just some tantalizing details about his active life of service, that will come out as we continue tonight, but he also gives us some insights into the very depths of his being. For example, over in chapter 9 and in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I'm not going to try to expound that tonight. There is a tremendous controversy among grammarians and those who are skilled in translation as to whether verse 3, which is, if you want the technicality, an imperfect tense that says, I was wishing, whether that can have the conditional meaning I could wish, or whether this is speaking of some time in his unconverted days, he was so zealous that he was willing to perish, matters not to us for the moment. We'll deal with that if and when we live long enough to get to chapter 9. But it does show us the heart that beat within the breast of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. But here we have this great burden also for the Jews. He mentions it in the next chapter, chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Here in this most theological of epistles, Paul takes aside the veil and lets us look into his own heart. And in doing so, he actually teaches us deep theology. Here are some powerful examples that teach us that the very deepest theology should never stray from the gospel. I'll tell you why students come to hate systematic theology. I'll tell you why they come to wish that theologians had never written their tomes. And it's because those who are teaching the subject have degenerated to such a position that it has become as dead and as dry as dust. And they have got wrapped up in the shroud of theological technicalities. And the fire no longer burns in their heart. When John Calvin wrote his Institutes of the Christian Religion, remember, it was to put back bone into the church in France when it was facing the fires of persecution. He wrote it as an apology for the Protestant Christian faith. It was an evangelistic treatise. And that's why it's so full of Christ. A far cry from the dry as dust theological lectures that serve no good purpose but the ego trips of so many so-called theologians who want people to think them wonderful scholars. What does it matter how great a scholar a man establishes himself to be if there is not the heartbeat of the gospel in the theology that he's preaching? All the great theologians, the truly great theologians, whether it's Augustine of Hippo for all his many mistakes, or whether it's John Calvin, or whether it's Martin Luther, or whether even, for all his great mistakes, it's a John Wesley. In them all, you'll find the gospel heartbeat in every one of them. And this is what you find in Paul. He's dealing with deep, deep, deep theology. But he will not stray into mere philosophy. He will not stray into dead logic. Oh, there's plenty of spirit-filled logic. But he submerses his soul and his message in the central truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also shows that the deepest theological truths should never be treated without the most profound emotion. If a teacher of theology, and I know what I'm talking about, I was never a theologian, but it was my lot to teach the subject for many, many years. If a teacher of theology can teach it without his own soul being stirred to profound emotion, he should get any other job under the sun. But he should not defy the office of a teacher in the church. That's a scandal. Paul shows us that profound theology should never lose its vision for the perishing souls of men and women. Here's my heart, says the greatest theologian who ever lived. Here's my heart. And this is what he's showing us here in our text. We're getting a glimpse into the heart of the great apostle as he says, I stand ready to go to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Now he says, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. Something of a favorite expression of Paul's when he wants to draw attention to something of particular importance. Just quickly look at chapter 11, 25, and you'll find in one of the deepest chapters in all the Bible, Romans chapter 11, he's speaking of the judicial blindness of the Jews, and he says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now see what he's saying. Here's something of vast importance. By the way, if the Church of Jesus Christ had paid attention to what Paul was saying here, church history would have been very different, and the page of church history would not have been besmirched with the foul deeds of so-called Christians and their anti-Semitic rages as they went on the rampage, murdering, and I use the word advisedly, murdering the so-called Christ slayers of the Jews. History would have been different if they had learned what Paul was saying. I want you to pay attention to this, the relation of Israel and its blindness to the church. Over in 1 Corinthians, he uses the same thing in chapter 10 and in verse 1. I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and so on down. And then we have coming out of that the great warnings that we should take the example that many people were in the cloud, but they didn't get into the promised land. Many people were in the cloud, but they became idolaters. And here is a warning. It's a very important warning. In chapter 8, verse 1 of the second epistle of Corinthians, he uses the same. And then over in 1 Thessalonians 4, you've got the best known of all in verse 13. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. So this is a favorite expression of the Apostle Paul's when he's wanting to draw attention to something of particular importance. And here in Romans 1, he's using this expression because he wants to impress upon these people that not only did he desire, as he has already said, to go to preach in Rome, but he had actually formed the purpose and he had made the plans to go. I purposed to go. I had my mind made up on going. In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand this. To Paul, it was important that they would grasp it. And I think as I go on, you'll see why it was so important. Because on the face of it, this really doesn't fit in with what Paul writes in other places. This little statement, I would not have you ignorant, in every other case, it is linked to some great theological revelation, something of great importance. Here it seems to be linked with Paul simply saying, I had purpose to go to Rome. Well, that's true. But when you dig a little deeper and think, why does Paul use this? Why is it so important for these people to understand that for years he had been purposing to go to the city of Rome to preach the gospel? Well, put the statement in its context, and I think you'll see that there is a great theological revelation. I want you to follow it, because I think that very often the best of commentators miss this. I've read what other people say in the passage, and it is amazing how they jump about, because it is quite obvious that in most cases they miss the thread that joins it all together. How Paul is arriving at this great statement. Why is this in here? It's not incongruous. It is a theological revelation, and if I could sum it up, Paul is saying to these people, why is it important that you understand that I have been consumed with a purpose to visit Rome? Well, here it is. If I believe the gospel, then that gospel demands that I do everything in my power to make it known to people of every nation and of every class, including those in Rome. If I believe what I have been saying, if I believe the gospel, then I must preach the gospel. I must be on the stretch to get that gospel out. Now let's stop there. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to get this. So let's stop and not make the mistake of just rushing over what he says, I want you to get. When he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, he's saying, pay particular attention. Get it into your head. Let it sink down into your ears, to use the words of Christ. Let it get a grip of your heart and your will. Now notice the soul-stirring declarations of the apostle. He says, I have for a long time desired and purposed to preach the gospel in Rome. Over in chapter 15, verse 23, he says, I have had a great desire these many years to come unto you. This was not something of a day outing for the apostle. This was not a little vacation from his work. This was Paul looking to go to the hardest sphere of service that he could enter into. However, he says, I have so far been hindered. As he says in 15:22, much hindered from coming unto you. But I press on, preaching where I'm able, to whomsoever I can. And I do so because I feel an obligation. I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. I feel an obligation to carry the gospel to all men. And for that reason, I am eagerly desirous. I'm ready to preach the gospel in Rome and gather fruit there for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think of these things, because in them Paul gives us a wonderful example of the obligation that Christians have to make the gospel known in all the world. I want you to understand the wording. The obligation of Christians to make the gospel known in all the world. Can we notice first and foremost, and this is the very heart of everything else, the foundation for everything else, Paul's burden for missionary work grew directly out of his experience of the power and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's emphasize that, because believe me, that is what is missing in the so-called call of most pastors to the ministry. That is what is missing in the call, so-called, of most missionaries to the mission field. Paul's burden for the work grew directly out of his experience of the power and of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, in this context, Paul's multiple references to the gospel. He starts off in verse 1 already talking about the gospel of God. And then later in verse 9, the gospel of his son. And then, as we have been reading, preach the gospel to you at Rome. And then verse 16, the gospel of Christ. This gospel is constantly in his heart and it's constantly in his mind. Add to that that from the very first verse, he has started expounding the gospel. Now he's going to do that in great detail as far as justification's concerned. But right from the very beginning, look at verse 2 and following, he's into the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have followed me through the opening studies, taking Paul's logic through the salutation and the introduction of this epistle, you'll find every step is leading up to verses 16 and 17 and everything that follows thereafter. Paul has been expounding the gospel, and he's been leading up to this statement, the gospel is not something I'm ashamed of, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So this has been in Paul's heart. This is what is giving rise to this great statement. I'm ready to go and preach this gospel. Remember, he's just about to make the statement, I'm ready to go because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's deliberate understatement. What Paul meant by I'm not ashamed was more than that. Sure, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. But Paul was not only unashamed of the gospel, Paul gloried in the gospel. And that's what he means here. I glory in this gospel. So clearly what he's saying in our text tonight is that his glorying in the gospel is the ground and the reason for his burden to go and preach it. You see, Paul really knew the gospel. What a simple statement. I listened to preachers of years standing. I am deliberately not going to name names because I'm not trying to criticize individuals. They're in my mind. I do have exact individuals in mind as I say this. Because to me they are an example of the point I'm making. These are not heretics. They're not evil men. They're not wicked men. They're not worldly men. A couple of them I have in mind at the moment are actually, as far as gifted preachers go, among the very best preachers in the world. But when I listen, as they go on, as they try to expound the gospel, becomes obvious. They don't really know it. Oh, they know enough to be saved. And they know enough to point others to the person of Christ. But when it gets to the things that Paul is dealing with in this epistle, they haven't really grasped it. Paul knew the gospel. Not only did he know the gospel, but Paul had experienced the power of the gospel. This is the man who on the Damascus road was unhorsed and knocked into the dust. This is the man who was instantaneously converted by a personal meeting with Jesus Christ. This is the man who then was not taught the gospel by men or from men. But if you remember our studies in the life of Paul, through 3 years in Arabia on a one-to-one basis in the school of Christ, in the greatest seminary any man ever studied in, he was taught directly by Jesus Christ himself. Oh, he knew the gospel. He had felt the power of the gospel. And as he was writing this, he was still feeling the power of the gospel. And there's the rub. You see, the greatest mistake you can make in the ministry or in the Christian life is to live in the power of a past experience. Well, let me rephrase that because it's no longer power. Live in the shade of a past experience. Where all you ever felt about the gospel is what you felt then. Paul was not like that. Oh, he could look back in the power of the gospel that he had experienced, but he was still living in the experience, the liberating experience, the joyous experience of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that experience of the gospel that welled up within Paul and gave him a passion for missions. That's where it came from. And that's very scriptural that it should. You remember the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke chapter 6, verse 45. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaketh. Could anything be clearer? How is a preacher to preach? Out of a textbook? Out of a book of theological theory? Is it the job of a preacher to come and regurgitate the dead letter of Greek or Hebrew syntax and rules of grammar? Is that the job of the preacher? No. All those things have their place. Don't misunderstand me, and you students for the ministry, don't think I'm giving you any easy way out. I'm not. They have their place. And if you're not willing to spend the long hours in your study to grapple with those things, then you're not fit to be a preacher. But that's not your job, to regurgitate those to the people. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth must speak. And the preacher who does not get alone with God and experience the gospel will have no burden to preach it and no burden to spread it. Do you remember when William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, the father of the modern missionary movement, when he first caught the fire of God in his soul to get the gospel out to the heathens of India, introduced it to a group of Orthodox Baptist preachers, the most Calvinistic, the most Orthodox, the most upright, the most separated, the most biblical men in the country. And what was the response? Young man, when God purposes to save the heathen, he will do it without your help. How could men who believe this book ever come to such a place? Very simply. Oh, they believed it all. But I cannot for a minute believe that the man who made such a statement was actually living in the abundant enjoyment of the gospel that he preached. I know that this was how the apostles felt. You remember in Acts 4 we read the words of Peter and the other apostles when they were under pressure to give over preaching the gospel. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't do anything else. The man who gets alone with this book and sees Christ in the gospel cannot help but speak of Christ. And I know that it was Paul's heart. In 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, "It is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken." And then he adds, "We also believe, and therefore speak." Can anything be clearer? Anytime churches or Christians lose the burden for missionary outreach, it is always because they have lost their vision of the gospel and their appreciation of the gospel. They are no longer living in its abundant enjoyment. Paul had a burden for missionary work that grew directly out of his experience of the glory and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but that is why all the heart-rending films of starving children in heathen lands will never make missionaries. It may make social workers, will never make missionaries. It is good that we have a vision of the need. I'll come to that in due course. It is good that we have a vision of men and their need. But the only thing that will really give us the zeal to carry the gospel to them is a vision of Christ, a grasp of the gospel, an experience of its glory and its power and its wonder within our souls, when we lose that sense of wonderment at the love of God in Christ, when we lose that sense of wonderment at the incarnation, at the glory of God coming in the flesh to save us, when we lose the sense of amazement at the majesty of justifying grace, then we will lose the burden for a lost world. Paul's burden grew out of his experience of the gospel. That leads me to say that with that experience and that burden, Paul felt that he owed it to sinners to give them the gospel. He says, I am debtor. I owe it to the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. Now, Greeks and barbarians really means Greeks and non-Greeks. Later it might have come to mean foreigners in rather a condescending sense. But quite simply, it means all nations. All nations. Wise and unwise. It speaks of all classes. And Paul says, I am a debtor to all nations and to all classes. I am a debtor. I owe it to these people. Rome was called an epitome of the world because it had all these nations represented in it. And it had all these classes represented in it. And Paul looked at these people in that seething city of Rome, that center of the world of his day, and he said, I cannot. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I cannot sit back unmoved, disinterested, careless. When I look at the city of Rome, sure there is a fledgling church there, but there's never been an apostle of Christ there. I cannot sit back and condemn Rome to its own heathenism, ignorance, and all the filthiness that goes with it. I am debtor to these people, just as I'm debtor to every other nation and every other class of people. I think Paul felt exactly as did the four leprous men who sat outside the gate of Samaria. You remember you read of those men in 2 Kings chapter 7. They were lepers. They were dying. They couldn't get into the city. The gates were closed. It was besieged. The people inside were dying. They'd been reduced to paying a fortune to eat a little dung. Over here we had the Syrian army. And here are four men, and they say, we're going to die. Let's throw ourselves in the mercy of the Syrians. At worst, we can but die. We're dying anyway. And when they went, they found that God had been before them and scattered these people, and they had run in the night, leaving everything, and especially interesting, leaving their food behind them. They left their silver, their gold, all their acquisitions from their campaigns. They left everything in their rush, as they thought, for their lives. Can you see those four men? They gathered all the silver and all the gold that they could. And they ate till their bellies were bursting. And they sat down and they felt, my, we have never been so full in all the years we can remember. We're satiated, we're happy. And then we read in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 7, then they said one to another, we do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household. That's how Paul felt. A poor, guilty sinner, suffering from a disease worse than leprosy, going to a death worse than that of the four leprous men, facing an enemy more cruel than the Syrians. And yet, as a poor, guilty sinner, I have met with God's provision. He has been there before me. He has made provision. I have satiated my soul, and today I'm satisfied with the fullness that I have in Christ. But then he has to say, this is a day of good tidings. And if I hold my peace, I sin. I can't keep this to myself. I can't let the world go on without knowing. I must go and tell. I am a debtor. He felt that obligation. He felt it. Obviously, because the people were perishing. And he had the message that they needed. The people were perishing. And he had the message that they needed. As we see as we go on in this epistle, he spends the first main section of the epistle explaining and expounding the need. And then he spends the next main section of the epistle explaining how the gospel of Jesus Christ is fit to meet that need. This is something that weighed in his heart. Here is a world, Jew and Gentile, and it's dying in sin. There is a city in Rome made up of Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, cultured and uncultured, wise and unwise, literate and illiterate, slaves and masters. They're all dying under the condemnation of God. I have the message that they need. I have the message that they need. I'm obligated to go and give it to them. As I quoted this morning from 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, then to Paul's way of thinking, the sinners whom he has saved have the obligation to go and tell other sinners of Christ's mission of mercy. But he felt the obligation because God had called him to that work. You remember we looked at this earlier on in this epistle or this chapter. Paul says he was a bond slave of Jesus Christ. He was separated unto the gospel of God. God had saved him and said, Paul, what you've got to live for now is the gospel. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Paul was called in a very special way to a work that no other man in history has ever been called to. But that uniqueness does not extend so far as to say that when God spoke to Paul, saying in effect, Paul, I have saved you, and your life from this point onwards must be a life for the spread of the gospel. The uniqueness doesn't extend so far that that is true of Paul only. The uniqueness was the kind of ministry, the kind of apostolic power. That's not yours or mine, but the obligation to be separated unto the gospel is. Let me make it clear. Whether you're a student or a professor, whether you're a shopkeeper or a tycoon in industry, whether you're a millionaire or a pauper, whether you've all the brains in the world or whether you think you were marked absent the day they were giving out the brains, doesn't matter. I want you to learn this. If God has saved you, he has set you apart unto the gospel. So whatever your position in life, whatever your talent, lack of talent is no excuse in this. Understand that. Lack of talent is no excuse. If you have a soul saved by the grace of God and washed in the blood of Christ, God says you're separated unto the gospel of God. That's the obligation. Paul felt that God had given him a stewardship. In those days, a stewardship was a work normally committed to a slave. And in this case, it was committed to a slave. Why do I emphasize that? Because In this sense, preaching was not optional to Paul. It was obligatory upon him. If you ever thought of the words that he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. And I'm not trying to set this in its context. There is an argument in context here that is interesting, but it's not to my point tonight. I want you to understand the words and their force. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. Why? Because necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, by that he means if I do it as an option that I have chosen, then I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, by that he does not mean reluctantly. By that he means if I'm doing it not as an option, but as an obligation. A dispensation or a stewardship of the gospel is committed unto me. What is Paul saying? He says, I owe it to these people to go first because they are dying and I have the message they need. Second, because I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And as a slave, I have a stewardship given to me. It's not optional for a Christian to be a witness. It is obligatory for a Christian to be a witness. That's what he's saying. And then, of course, he's saying, I owe it to these people because there is a mighty harvest to be gathered. I long to go to Rome that I might have some fruit. And the idea of having fruit here is not bearing fruit, but gathering in the fruit. I have this passion that I should go and gather in the harvest, that there is fruit to be gathered in. I don't think I'm straying too much from Paul's thought to say that he would certainly have had in mind, as he thought of fruit, the words of the Lord Jesus, I have ordained you that ye go and bring forth fruit. But I think even more, he had in mind, since he's talking about gathering fruit, that I have ordained you that you would go and lift up your eyes and look in the fields that are white already to harvest. Don't be saying there are 4 months. Don't be saying we can put it off, because you can't put it off. What is it about the harvest when it's white already to harvest? As Mr. Spurgeon pointed out powerfully in a sermon he preached as a young man, that waving field of grain, that harvest that's white, ready to harvest, it speaks to you first and foremost of multitude. You think of the millions of, well, you'd be hard to understand this when you look at corn growing in America with these big cobs of corn. Where I come from, corn doesn't grow in cobs. It grows, you would say, in just about individual little parts of that cob. When you see it waving, you're talking about millions upon millions. That's the view that Jesus has. Look at the fields, and you get the idea of multitude. Look in the fields and you get the idea of urgency. Doesn't take you to be much of a farmer to understand that there is a very limited time in which the harvest must be gathered in. And if the farmer misses that window of opportunity, the harvest will never be gathered in. Now, I understand the doctrine of the sovereignty of God as far as my puny brain can. I understand the doctrine of God's immutable decree. But I also understand that he who decrees the end decrees the means. And I also understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking in terms that we may grasp and that may motivate us. Lift up your eyes and look in the fields. There's a harvest to be gathered in. And if you don't gather it in quickly, you're never going to gather it in at all. I was reading in Solomon's words in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with thy might. Why? Because you're going to the grave. And as soon as you're in the grave, your reaping days are over. Your serving days are done. We're all going there. Oh, listen, my friend. Paul says, I want fruit. I want to gather in the harvest. That's why when he looked at these people in chapter 15, he says, I'm sure when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. Because I believe what I am preaching is going to reap a mighty harvest. I believe that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I believe, I have confidence in the gospel. Paul believed it. It wasn't a matter of speculation. There's a harvest to be gathered, and he had the gospel to gather it in. It was Goethe who said, when I go to hear a preacher, I don't always believe what he says, but I want him to believe it. How true. When Paul preached the gospel, he believed it. He preached what he believed, what he knew would work to the saving of souls. Oh, he says, therefore I'm a debtor. I owe it to these people. So he had a burden that grew out of his experience of the gospel. That burden expressed itself as a sense of obligation and debt. And that sense of obligation and debt led Paul to be always on the stretch for God. So much so that however much he did to spread the gospel, he always wanted to do more. We read in chapter 15 how busy Paul was at this particular time. For years he'd been constantly on the go preaching the gospel. Chapter 15, 19, by the power of the Spirit of God from Jerusalem round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. You know, it's very easy for us to read nowadays, but take a map sometime. Have a good look at that. From Jerusalem. Take his missionary journeys. Illyricum is the area we would now call the Yugoslavian coast and inland. Just have a look and remember, he didn't have any steam trains, never mind diesel trains. He didn't have any airplanes. Most of the time he didn't even have a donkey. He walked on his own 2 feet. The greatest missionary the world has ever seen. He was busy. As Robert Haldane says, after so many labors, he did not wish for repose. He says, I'm busy. But oh, I want to do more. I'm winning souls here. I'm building churches here. But I have a vision for over there. And I want to go. Isn't that always the way? It's true of every great missionary and every great preacher. I remember Dr. Paisley saying in his young days in Belfast, when he was seeing hundreds of souls saved everywhere he went. Crowds were coming to the evangelistic meetings. There was a tremendous move of the Holy Ghost wherever he was preaching. And at that time, his heart was exercised about dropping everything and going to serve God in the upper reaches of the Amazon with the Acre Gospel Mission. I thank God he never went. Not that Brazil didn't need him, but Ulster needed him more. But doesn't it show you the heart? I think of C.T. Studd. Studd was saved through D.L. Moody. He became one of the famous Cambridge Seven. If you've never read of the Cambridge Seven, you should. Young men who had the world at their feet and gave it all up to serve Jesus Christ. He went out to China with the others, lived as Chinese, looked and dressed as Chinese, came back in bad health to England. Couldn't sit still in England. Went to America to raise the missionary standard and urge young men to go to the mission field. Then went to India
broken in health. No mission board would take him. But Stud went anyway. For 6 years, labored and did a good work in India. And when he's in India, you'd have thought his work was over, but it wasn't. It was through Stud that the heart of Africa was opened up. The Heart of Africa Mission, later the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, giving birth also to the Unevangelized Fields Mission that have spread across the world and also had a powerful impact in Africa. Wherever he was working. But there was always another field. There was always a great work. There was always a new need. There was always a desire, however much he did, to do more. How easily satisfied we are. We do a little and we sit back and pride ourselves. Oh, how much I have done. God help our infantile wit. How little we have done. It was typical of anything associated with Stud. He was in Liverpool. There was a meeting in a public hall about the need of missionaries in Africa. And there the placard was outside. Cannibals need missionaries. And C.T. Studd, realizing he could end up in the pot. Dear help the poor cannibal that would have tried to eat Studd. But he went anyway. Always on the stretch for God. It was Studd who prayed the semi-poetic prayer. I don't want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. Lord, help me run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. However much he did, Paul wanted to do more. However, he couldn't always do what he wanted to do. So often we don't do what we can do. Paul was always wanting to do more and couldn't always do it. His desire did him credit. I think that God is always pleased when we want to glorify him, even though in his providence he holds us back from some particular purpose we have in mind. Paul was hindered. A whole lot of reasons why. I think his own limitations hindered him. Paul had to learn he was just a man. He could only be in one place at one time. No matter how much he wanted to divide himself, he couldn't do it. His bodily strength would give out. There were urgent duties. Chapter 15, verses 20 through 22 make it very clear that because of these duties, he says, for this cause I was much hindered. There's only so much one man can do. Prevailing circumstances. But I think certainly at times the devil entered in. 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he said, Satan hindered us. You try to do something for God, and I guarantee the devil will hinder you. The sad thing is, sometimes he'll even use a Christian as his instrument. We ought to be very careful about becoming mouthpieces for the devil, ought we not? But certainly the devil will hinder you. At other times it was the Lord who hindered him. And I'm very glad he did. I read in Acts chapter 16 that when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And I'm very glad. You know, the world's history was at a crossroads and Paul didn't know it. He just saw Asia there and he wanted to go. I've often thought, if Paul had gone eastward at that time, it could well have been the Chinese sending missionaries to the English, instead of the English sending Hudson Taylor to China. The world's history was in the balance. God knew what he was doing. Divine providence. The Lord hindered him. But I want you to notice this as we close. This is the all-important thing when you're thinking about so much I would like to do, but I can't do it. Paul did not allow those hindrances to dim the passion for missions within his soul. How do I know? Watch what he says. As for me, I am ready. The words "as for me" According to classical Greek experts, will tell you they're sort of an awkward construction. They're obviously written by somebody who was a Hebrew, as Paul was. Now, Paul could write the most beautiful Greek. Only got to look at the book of Hebrews, as I believe Paul wrote it. But you only got to look at that to see he is the master of the Greek tongue. See, he wasn't worried about mastery of Greek here. What he wrote was idiomatic. It was right out of his heart. And what he's saying is, as for me, all that falls within my bounds is ready. Everything that is within my prerogative is ready to preach the gospel. The word ready is a very interesting word. It means ardent, zealous, possessing a ready will, well inclined, prompt, intrepid, has within it the idea of being affectionate and eagerly desirous. You get the picture? Paul is saying, look, everything that is within me, everything that's within my power to commit, I commit. I hold nothing back. I am ardently, zealously, intrepidly, affectionately, eagerly desirous to go and preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. Oh, the Lord had stopped them going for years. That didn't let them become bitter, resentful, or defeated. You see, in it all, he recognized the sovereign plan of God. And he never forgot God's plan is always a missionary plan. Someone has said, God had only one son, and he gave him to be a missionary. God's plan was always a missionary plan. And I think we can learn from that, that the fact that we can't do everything we want to do is never an excuse to do nothing. Do what you can. Wasn't it John Wesley? I forget the exact quotation, but John Wesley, who gave the summary of the passion of his life, was to do all the good he could, all the good I can, by all the means I can, to all the people I can. We can't do everything. But let that never be an excuse to do nothing. Do you believe the gospel? Do you really believe the gospel? Have you experienced the power of the gospel unto salvation? Are you living in the abundance of the gospel? Then surely the gospel that we believe in deserves to be preached. If this gospel is all we say it is, and surely it is all that and a whole lot more, then it obliges us. It's not an option anymore. It's not an option. It obliges us to go and make it known. Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit. It's a beautiful sword. But you know, so often Christians hold it up and they say, can you see the jewels? Can you see how it sparkles? Can you see this beautiful hilt? Can you see how I can turn this sword? I can admire this sword. I can polish this sword. I can set this sword out and let others look at it. I can even argue about this sword. I can sit down with others who have different opinions about this sword, and this sword becomes this wonderful, glorious object.
of our learned discussion. Tell me this. How far do you think the armies of Caesar would ever have got if all they had ever done was admire their sword? Swords were not given just to polish, just to encrust with jewels. Swords were given to use. Let us take the gospel. Oh, admire it, yes. But use it. And we will find it is still the power of God unto salvation. For God stands obliged by his own promise to bless the preaching of the gospel. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed. Let's just still our hearts before the Lord. This is something that's for all of God's people. For this church, there are many of you still young people and you're in a crisis in life where you're looking, what am I going to do with my life? I cannot tell you what your employment has got to be, except to say whatever it is, it should be a vehicle for carrying Christ wherever you go. And I trust tonight that every one of you, and especially the young people, will honestly say, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated now to Thee. Take my lips and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Can you say, I am debtor. I am ready. Father in heaven, write Thy word upon every heart. Find here in this pulpit and in these pews a willing people, a ready people, a people who feel the obligation and who will with Paul cry, woe is unto me if I fail to preach the gospel. Give fruit, therefore, we pray. May we have such an experience of Christ in the gospel that we will have a mighty burden to make him known to all nations and all classes. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church. And set us on fire with the love of God for sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.